Thank you for the privilege of being here with you this morning. And I do teach Southern Seminary, primarily in the areas of family ministry and apologetics is another area that I teach at Southern Seminary. I had a great time over the past couple of days with the cohort here at your church, being able to share with them, to teach them over the past couple of days. Now, I began thinking about, really wrestling with, a lot of the things to do with family ministry and how we can best teach children in the next generation. When I was on two wheels of a church van with a paintball gun in my hand. Now, there's a story behind how I ended up on two wheels of a church van with a paintball gun in my hand. But you got to understand the role I was in and what my goal was at that time. I was a youth minister, and that particular summer, we had really gotten the youth ministry going. It was growing, but the way we had done it was by having just bigger and bigger and better and more amazing, all of these different events, constant events that we were doing that were trying to make it bigger. And our whole goal was simply growing this thing as big as we possibly could. So by the end of that summer, I had done pretty much 24/7 duty 10 out of 12 weeks of that particular summer. Multiple mission trips, multiple camps, multiple vacation Bible school efforts in different ways. All of these different things were going on. And my goal, my purpose was, at that moment, how am I going to use these things, all these big events, to try to make this as big as I possibly can and get as many kids as I possibly can. Now, in the midst of all of that, toward the end, we had this youth revival followed by a youth lock-in, and we had all these events going on all night during the youth lock-in, just constant events going on. And one of those events was that we took the kids all out to a paintball field that was a few miles from where our church was, and we did paintball out there. And so it's nothing bad about that or anything like that. We just went there, had a great time together. But my whole impetus, my whole thinking was, how can I do things that impress the kids, that make it this cool, that make it big, is everything I can. That was everything that I was thinking about. So after that, we were driving into the church parking lot, and all the kids had paintball guns and everything like that in the vehicles that we were pulling them in there with. And someone, and by someone I mean the driver of a particular church van, and the driver of that particular church van was the youth minister, who happened to be me, had this brilliant idea for how to really end this in a really amazing way, which was using church vehicles and other vehicles to have vehicle-to-vehicle paintball in the church parking lot. This somehow seemed like a good idea at the time. And so we're rushing around, going, driving around all over the church parking lot, every single direction, and shooting paintballs out of this. And so at one point, I come around the end of this parking lot, and I look across the parking lot, and I see Eddie's SUV over there. And as I see his SUV over there, I'm like, we've got him. We're going to just absolutely nail him. So I turned around and went just as fast as I could, floorboarded it all the way across the parking lot. And I said to all the middle school boys, which were in my van, get on the right side of the van and put your guns out the right side of the van. Now, that's foreshadowing right there at that point. They're all on the right side of the van. And so they said, get your guns out. We're going to come by him. So we came by his SUV and just plastered the entire side of it with paint, which was this glorious instant, followed immediately by an panicked instant in which it became clear that the edge of the parking lot was coming very, very fast at that moment. So as the edge of the parking lot comes toward me, I decide, which was the only thing to do, it's to go ahead and hit the brakes and turn right. Now, which side were all the middle school boys on? They were on the right, and I turned right. You know all that stuff your insurance company tells you about those 15-passenger vans? They're not joking about this. Those things are not stable as they should be, at least for this particular. And so went up on two wheels on the church van. I mean, I could just feel this one set of wheels lift up off the ground. And in that moment, what crosses my mind in that instant is, I'm going to die either way. I'm either going to die in this van or I'm going to die in deacon's meeting. I'm dead either way, one way or the other. Death is coming for me. But then it crossed my mind that I unpacked a little bit more later as I thought through it. Is this really what I want to die for? Is this really what I want to do? Is this really the thing that I want to be so focused on that I'm willing to risk people's lives for? Is this it? Is this really it? Now, by what can only be described as the grace of God. I mean, really, by the, at that point, that van came down and boom, on all four wheels at that point. All physics should have been the opposite direction. But that came down on all four wheels. There were problems with the van afterwards, but it wasn't completely destroyed, as I had to point out to the building and grounds committee. It was salvageable at that point, and we were all salvageable at that point. But it did cross my mind, and it caused a beginning of some reflections that were influenced by other things as well, a lot of things going on at that point, of realizing what I'm doing doesn't have an impact that's really going to last. And I want something that has a lasting impact. And you see, my storyline at that point, the problem was that the storyline for my ministry and my life was way too small. What I was really wanting is just a storyline of being impressive. I wanted where it was doing things bigger and them to really think this was cool and all of these things like that. Those were what were driving me at that moment. I wanted a storyline that was impressive. And you see, we all want to live in a good story as human beings. You realize that, don't you? We all want to live in good stories. That's why we go to the movies and watch certain films over and over. That's why we read books that have gripping storylines in them. That's why even when we look at our lives, we look at our lives in some sense as something with a storyline. We look at the measure of our lives and we mark out certain things in our lives, graduations and times we moved and times we changed jobs, all those things like that. What are we doing in that? We're looking at things in terms of a storyline. Now, according to evolutionary psychologists, the reason we do storylines, I was reading this book called Handbook of Evolutionary Psychology just because I wanted to understand why their perspective was on why people do certain things. And it was a pretty interesting read. But what they had to say about the reason why we tell stories to one another and love stories is because, they say, that our ancestors, our primate ancestors, picked nits off of each other. And in the picking of nits off of each other, those that did that picked nits the longest and formed the most bonded relationships were those that could tell more and more meaningful stories or storylines. And so as we evolved and developed, we developed this capacity and this need, because they reproduced more often, of stories. That was their story that they told us to why this is. So basically, you tell stories because your ancestors were nitpickers, according to them. Now, I have a better solution. Maybe it's that we serve a storytelling God who has created us such that we tell stories because we realize the meaningfulness and the need for stories. Maybe that's why we tell stories. And I wanted to point out to you that there are two types of stories that we can tell. There are stories that are impressive, and there are stories that leave an impression. There are stories that are impressive and stories that leave an impression. Now, here's what I mean by that. An impressive story is one that gives passing satisfaction that goes away. And when we bring an impressive story to the way we relate to God, when we're trying to tell an impressive story, we say, basically, God, this is what I want to do. This is my plan. This is how I want things to turn out. This is what I desire. God, can you bless my plan and fit into it? Thank you. That's an impressive story. But there's another type of story. That's stories that leave an impression. And that is stories that have a lasting impact over time. A positive, lasting impact over time. And when it comes to our relationship with God, when we are telling a story that we want to leave an impression rather than merely being impressive, then what we are doing is that we are saying, God, you have a greater story than me. You have a greater story than I can tell. I want to know, God, where do you want me to fit into your story, not where do I want you to fit into my story. God, where can I fit into your story? And when I was in that stage of ministry, my ministry was all about telling an impressive story, but not leaving an impression. Now, especially with our children, God calls us to leave an impression. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 7, what you hear is these words here. God says through Moses, "You shall teach these things diligently to your children. Now, the Hebrew verb that is translated there, teach them diligently, is a verb that is also used for the whetting or sharpening of a knife. It's also used for the carving of a statue. It's also used for etching letters into a monument. It is a word that implies repeated action that has a lasting impact and effect. Teach them diligently to your children. Repeated action that has a lasting impact and effect. Something that leaves an impression. And what I want us to look at this morning and to see is the need to live in a story that lasts. To live in a story that leaves an impression. You see, from the very beginning, humanity's sin and their temptation has been that we write our own story and we write it our way. Remember the first temptation? You shall be as gods. You can set the things for yourself. You can be as gods. You can have your own storyline. You can set it all for yourself, Eve. Just eat this fruit, and you can set the rules for yourself and tell your own story. But what happened when Adam and Eve did that is they tried to become the gods of the garden, and instead they became the slaves of the dust. And that's what happens in our lives. When we try to tell our own story, an impressive story, and say, God, you just bless the story I want to tell. We think that we're becoming gods of the garden, but we end up being nothing more than slaves of the dust. And we do that in so many areas. We look at the Old Testament, we see all them, and they're trying to create these idols all the time, and they're so that they can have a god on their shelf that they can control, so that their goal, their purpose, what dominates their life is something they can have as an idol on their shelf that they can control. And we look at that, it's like, we are so far past that, aren't we? We don't put any idols on our shelves, do we? No, 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 but we are full of idolatry too. We're full of idolatry. We, for example, recent survey taken of parents who said, how will you know you've been a success as a parent? Top answers that were given in that is number one, if my child grows up and they're happy, they're happy. Second, if my child grows up and has good values. Third answer was, if my child grows up and is a success. Because that the dominant answer among both churched and unchurched parents was, I want my children to be happy and successful, and that's how I'll know that I'm a success as a parent. Those things are passing. Those are fading away. That's not the goal of our parenthood if we are looking to make an impression. All those things are things that are impressive to the world. Happy, successful, all of those. They're not bad in themselves, but they're what impresses the world. But God calls us to leave an impression, a storyline that lasts. And we as Christians, we say that, we believe that, because we honestly believe God has a better story to tell than we can come up with on our own. So with all that in mind, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now we're going to look at this entire chapter together so that we can understand this storyline of God that is part of this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's stand together in honor of God's word, and I'll read this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says this to the Israelites, gathered in this crowd before him. He says to them, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. Mark that word mentally. Fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities you didn't build, houses full of good things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is indeed the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes that he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord promised. And when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he may bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Let's pray. God, give us strength to hear your word. Give us wisdom to receive it. And give us, by your Spirit, the power to do it. Let that which is your truth be remembered and engraved on hearts. And let all else be cast aside. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So they stand here on the edge of the desert. The very edge of the desert. The Israelites have been here once before. They're preparing to turn north and then over into the promised land. They've been here once before. Not this exact crowd, no. No, they haven't been here before, most of them, because their parents, the generation before them, that generation stood here once before and did not believe that God could drive out the nations before them, and so did not go into the promised land, and so they have wandered in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. Moses stands before them. He's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's been their leader throughout these years, and he's now 120 years old. But his voice is still strong. His eye is not dimmed. He still speaks before them with the power that he always did. And as he stands before them, and they stand on the edge of the land in the book of Deuteronomy, preparing to enter the land, Moses has one primary concern. And he repeats it seven times in the book of Deuteronomy. And the concern is this. It's found in verse 12 in the text that we read. Take care lest you forget. Take care lest you forget. And this text is a text about how Moses wants them not to forget the story that God is telling through the Israelites. That's the theme of this. And this text that we read is in two parts, we might say. He goes through in the first verses of this, verses 1 and following all the way through verse 9 in one section, and then 13 through 17, and then he goes all the way down through verse 11, so verse chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And in that section, he tells all the things he wants to tell them. But then Moses does something interesting. He backs up and he tells the same story all again, the same themes again. So he works through these themes in one half, and then he goes back and he works through the same themes again. Now, in Hebrew language in particular, and in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that tells you something when that happens. Because the way that they chose to emphasize things in their culture was that they repeated them. You can see that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah hears the seraphim singing, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." By repeating it to the third power, it's as if they are putting exclamation points on it. So when they wanted to say something was important, they repeated it. So Moses goes through a set of ideas, then he backs up and tells them again. You can almost think of this text this way. Has anybody put on a pair of headphones, and you got on one half of the song you're listening to, they've got one mix or one particular set of instruments on one side, and on the other side it's slightly different, but together it makes just an amazing, really great sound together, but each track is different? Well, you think about it, that's what he's doing right here. In the first half of this text, we can think of that as the left track that you're listening to. But then he goes back and he tells it again, and that's that right-hand side. And so just as when you're listening to a song with a slightly different mix on each side, it gives you a rich and broad understanding. So this text, with the themes that are in this text, it gives us a rich and a broad understanding because he goes through the same themes, backs up, and then goes through those exact same themes again. And the three themes he goes through are to fear the Lord our God, to receive his gift, and to keep on telling his story. Those are three of the key themes. And the first one of those is to fear the Lord our God, to fear. Now, if we look at the word fear here, it ties this whole thing together. So we see in verse 2, it says, "Fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son." But then also in the middle of this text, at the very center of this text, it speaks in verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear." And then at the very end of this text, it says, it toward the end in verse 24, that we are to fear the Lord our God. And this idea of fearing the Lord ties together this entire text. Now, what I think he's getting at, the way we can kind of paraphrase what he means by fear at this point, it is not a cowering fear. It is rather an awe fear, a fear that has awe about it. We might say that it is an awe that results in obedience because we know that God is telling a bigger story. It's an awe that results in obedience because we see that God is telling a bigger story. Now, God's doing some amazing things through this text. One of them is that's beautiful here. He says that you will go into the land and you will multiply greatly. Now, Moses at this point is quoting something that he himself wrote all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, he wrote that Adam and Eve were to multiply and fill the earth. So by quoting from that here, what Moses is doing is saying that God is getting ready to give you a new start. This, you're going into this land and you get to start over, we might say. But not only that, he says it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Now to us, that just sounds like a really, really sticky land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's a point in that. There's a purpose. To raise cattle and bees takes a place that you don't have to be running from place to place. It requires stability. So he's saying, you get to go to a place, and you get to stay there. You obey my words, you'll go somewhere, and you will get to stay in that place. And this theme through this is fear the Lord your God. To have awe because you recognize and you're obedient to him in response. Because you recognize the wonder, the greatness of what he is doing and the story he is telling. But then he unpacks it a little bit more in verses 13 and following. He says in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods. You shall not go after other gods. Now, when we read that, we sometimes look at all these other pagan gods that they had and all of that, and it's odd to us. Why on earth did they run after these other gods? Because we live in a world that is after reading the scriptures, after seeing the big picture, but we've got to put our minds back in their world. You see, in their world, what they believed about different gods is that each god, in essence, had a specialty. So in other words, when they went and they built that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, it wasn't just that they had an unhealthy fixation on bovines. That wasn't the issue there. When they built that golden calf, they were building a god who had a very particular storyline. The bull of heaven had a particular storyline in which he was the god that provided crops for you, provided food for you. So when they built that god, what they were saying is, God who got us out of Egypt, we like you. You did great. You did great against the Egyptians. Really proud of what you've done, God. But we aren't sure that you can provide us with food in the desert. That's what they were saying. When they got into the land of promise and they were tempted to worship gods like Baal and Asherah, what was the big deal with those? Well, those were gods that were fertility gods, to bring you children and to keep your children healthy. And so when they worshiped those gods, once again, what they were saying was, God, you got us out of Egypt. We're really thankful for that. You got us all the way into the promised land. Super thankful for that. And we're really glad for all the things you do. But God, we aren't quite sure you can give us children and keep them healthy. We don't know. So we're going to go to Baal and Asherah about that. And you can see that in this verse 18 where it says, you shall not put your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What they said at Massah was they were doubtful of God and they say, is God really among us? What they were asking at that point is the God we're worshiping that got us out of Egypt, does he go with us all the way to the promised land? Or do we need to find a different God to get us to the promised land? And so what the answer to that is in that parallel passage earlier, it says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Don't go after other gods. One God and one God only. His storyline. Don't grab a hold of those other storylines of Baal and Asherah and the golden calf. Don't grab a hold of those. Stay with one storyline of one God. But he gives them a very specific method for passing on the word of this one God. And that very specific method is not for the priests to teach it, though they certainly did that. It's not for the prophets to proclaim it, though they certainly did that. Notice the method that God ordains and chooses to get this truth from one generation to the next. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. He gives the task to parents. He gives it to moms and dads. The task of passing this truth on from one generation to the next. And he gives them specific ways. He says, teach them. Now, in our terminology, we might say, do this in ways that are planned. That are planned out. You plan a time, we're going to have a time of family devotion or worship together, whatever it may be, you shall teach them. But he also then says, and if you were writing this today, here's what I think he would say. You should talk about them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way. You shall talk about them when you are driving around in the car. You shall talk about them when you're traveling on the plane. You shall talk about them as you leave your city limits, as you come into your city limits. You shall talk about these things all the time. Talk about at every opportunity the truth of who God is. And he goes on and says, you shall make them like a sign on your hand and like frontlets between your eyes. Now, later Jews, they took this to mean that literally you were to strap this on your head and strap it on your arm. That wasn't probably his point at this point. What he's trying to say is that you do this, you speak of it so often, it becomes part of the way you think and part of everything that you do. It just becomes part of your life because you think it and you do it and you discuss it so often, both in unplanned and planned ways to talk about God's story and God's glory. But then he goes on. And the second theme that we see in this that I want to emphasize is receive God's gift. Receive God's gift. We see that in verses 10 and 11 where he says, you're going to enter a place where it has great and good cities you didn't build and houses full of good things you didn't fill. He speaks of all these things and emphasizes you were not the one who did these things. He repeats that in verses 18 and 19. You shall do what is right and good that it may go well with you, may go in and take possession of this good land that the Lord promised, and he will drive out all of your enemies from before you. You see here, he's saying the land you're about to receive and enter, it is a gift. It is a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You aren't going to have to do anything. You are simply going in and receiving this as a gift. There's nothing you do to deserve it. Now, we have in the New Testament, particularly, we have a word for getting that which you didn't deserve, and that word is grace. Is grace. Grace. You see here, even in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on God's grace. That he gives what he gives it to us as a gift. And often when we teach this, when we preach this, when we think about that, we go and we talk about how God says, you're supposed to teach these things to your children. And we say that you're supposed to do all of these things. You're supposed to teach them diligently. This is your responsibility. Fear the Lord. And all of that is true. All of it's true. But it's not enough. There's also the fact that God does what he does by and because of grace. Because of grace. Do you realize every hint of grace in the entire Old Testament leans forward with eager expectancy, looking toward the time when Jesus will come, who is the consummation of God's grace. Even things that are the giving of a gift in this. And I want us with that in mind to recognize and to think about, is our church a place of grace? And here's one way you can tell if your church is a place of grace. And that is, where do people run when they fail? What do people run and where do they, what do they do when they fail? In other words, if you have a family that you, that's saying, you know what, we're trying to disciple our kids, and frankly, it's just not going well. In fact, we're doing really badly at it. In fact, in the middle of family devotions, we just totally lost our tempers the other day, and we really messed up on this, and we don't know what to do. If you got a family that's saying that, where do they go? What do they do? Do they just live in a guilt that says, I can't do this, so why even try? Or do they feel a burden of, I'm such a failure at this, I can't do this? Do you know what we want families to do? What we should desire them to do? To run to the community and say, guys, I need help. I need help. Are we a place where when somebody falls short and fails, they can find somebody and say, I need help? Help. See, that's how we can know if we're a place of grace or not. Whether people feel burdened and crushed by their guilt, or whether they can say freely and openly, I need help. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. So he speaks here the voice of the law, but he also speaks even here the voice of grace. Then we go to the third major theme that I want to emphasize. And that is where Moses tells them how not to forget the story. How not to. Take care, he says in verse 12, lest you forget the Lord. And when we look at the parallel to this one, over on the other side, verses 20 through 23, Moses spells out, here is how you will take care not to forget in verses 20 and 23. And it's when your son asks you in time to come, why do we do these things? Why do we keep all these laws? What's the point of all this? Then you shall say to your son, verse 21, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and he works on through and tells the story of their redemption. That's how you don't forget, is keep on telling the story. When you're in danger of forgetting it, tell it again. And do you realize here that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that Moses only had a part of the story, that you've experienced the fullness of the story? You realize that Moses knew part of the story, but you have it more, so much more of the story, because you know about the fulfillment of it in Jesus and the grace that God's provided in Christ. You know that part of the story. You've got the biggest, bestest part of the story of all. And it's terrible grammar, but it's amazing theology that we've got a great story in Jesus Christ. We've got a great story. So when you're struggling with sin in your life, tell yourself the story. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. The world was broken, but Jesus has entered into this world and redeemed it by his own blood, and he's triumphed over sin such that I don't have to be a slave to this sin. And when you and your family, when you ask, why do we do these things? Tell them the story. You notice he says, why do we keep these commandments? Moses doesn't have the parents list any of the commandments. He says that we do these things because God commanded these things, and then he tells the story of how God saved them. Your child asks you, why do we go to church each Sunday? Rather than trying to argue against the benefits and for and against the benefits of church versus no church, tell them your story. I was lost. I was apart from Christ, and God saved me. And I go, and I want you to go, and we go as a family. This is what we do, because apart from Christ, we are lost, and we need to be reminded of that week by week by week. Tell the story. Tell the story. Retell it over and over and over. And not just in your families. You may be a grandparent who doesn't have any children with you. You may be someone who's single. Wherever you're at in life, there's a place for you to tell God's story to those in the next generation. There are youth and children all around us, even here, who don't have anybody speaking into their lives the words of God. And we desperately need, in the body of Christ, people who are older, people who are single, people from every walk of life, to speak the truth into them, to tell them the story. So how do we apply this? What does this mean for our lives? There are three things I want us to get, that I want us to really understand in this. The first one of those is I want you to learn to see your children in light of God's story. See your children in light of God's children. Look at every child in light of God's story. Now, there are four basic parts to God's story. So we're going to learn those four parts of that story in a couple of different ways. We often use these terms creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Those are great terms. They're tough to remember sometimes, but they're great. That's God created this wonderful, good world, and that it's fallen into sin, and by the power of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, that God has begun making the world new and inviting everyone who will trust in Jesus to follow him, and God will one day make the world completely new and finish what he started when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's a great story. That's the big story of God right there. But I want you to actually remember it. So we're going to do something that I actually do with the children at Sojourn. We're going to learn God's story in a fun way, okay? Everybody do this with your arms, okay? Everybody got that? All right, good job. Now what I want you to say is, God made the world good. Good job. Little. Let's try it one more time on this. God made the world. All right, good. Now, this one. Sin made the world groan. There you go. Now, Jesus broke the power of sin. And God is making the world new. All right, let's do that together, all at once, all of us together now. God made the world good. Sin made the world groan. Jesus broke the power of sin. And God is making the world new. That's the story. That's the big story of God. That's the whole story in four sentences of the story that God is telling, the story that God invites us to be part of. Now, when we look at our children in light of that story, here's what we see. We see that in light of God's good creation, your child is a gift. Every child is a gift. The ones in your household and the ones in others' households. Look at every child as a gift that comes from God, as a gift. But also, every child is a sinner. Y'all know that. If you have any children, the only people who don't think children are sinners are people that don't have children, okay? The rest of us know that children are sinners. They're sinners. But in light of redemption, your child needs a Savior. Your child needs a Savior. Do you realize the most important and fundamental identity of your child is not as your child, but as a potential or actual brother and sister in Christ? That's the most basic and important identity of your child. It's as a potential or actual brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That above all other things, that is who your child is. And in light of eternity, God's new creation, your child is forever. Do you realize that every child in your household and in other households, their lives will outlast the rise and the fall of all the kingdoms of the earth. And they will spend eternity somewhere. And if by God's grace you stand beside them in eternity, it will not be as parent and child, but as blood-purchased brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how you'll stand beside them. And that's what's most important about them, is their status as brothers and sisters in Christ. So learn to see your children in light of God's story. That means when you discipline your children, you're not thinking about, okay, what am I going to do to lower my own embarrassment level? Which is often what we discipline on the basis of. Am I right? We aren't thinking about what is it that is going to make them happy and successful. Saying is, how can I use this that I'm doing with them to build into their lives the story of God? What can I do? How can I build into their lives God's story? And sometimes what that means is certain things they do may not be as significant as we thought they were. And we find that certain things are a lot more significant than we thought they were. We say, my central goal is not to raise a happy, successful child. That's good. I like happiness. I like success. But it's not the goal. It's not the goal. The goal is a child who's living in light of God's story. The second thing I want us to understand is that amateurs tell the story best. The word amateur comes from amator, and what it means is someone who does something for the love of it, for the love of it. Now, often in our churches, we think sometimes, well, you know what? Maybe I, as a parent, I don't really need to do that much with my child because, after all, there's professional people at church, and they've got it covered, right? I mean, they're hired to do this. They've got seminary degrees. They are professionals, and they can take care of this. I'm not good at it. Well, let's apply that to another area of life. Let's suppose that your husband and your spouse has been saying to you, I'd like to go out on a date with you. I'd love to go out on a date with you. I haven't been on a date for a while. And after a few weeks of this, you realize you need to do something. You go to your wife and you say, look, I figured out the perfect solution. I have hired for tonight a professional dater. And he's going to take you out, and he's going to go on this date with you, and he's going to do all the things, and I'm going to be home watching movies with the kids during this time, and I'm just going to send him out with you, this professional dater. Now, how is that going to go over in your household? Why? It's not going to go over. Now, I see a couple of you nodding. This is not a good thing, okay? So, you're like, yeah, where's this professional dater service? No. It wouldn't work because we recognize that it's not a matter of professional expertise, but of the relationship. And it's that way in your relationship with your kids of discipling them and building into their lives. You may not be good at it. The point isn't whether you're good at it or not. It's the fact that God's designed you to do it, whether you're good at it or not. You're supposed to do it not because you're an expert. Fact is that I feel like when we do family devotions, I feel like we're at about a 50-50 rate of it being a failure or a success. Okay? And you know what? I feel good about 50-50. But you know why? It's not because we're good at it, but because we keep at it. And we keep doing it. Amateurs tell the story best. And last of all, for us to pass the story on, down so that it can be passed on. Pass the story down so that it can be passed on. 10 times in Deuteronomy, Moses says for them to think about the fatherless. He says to think about the immigrant, and he says to think about the widow. He says to think about those who are on the outside of much of this and make sure and build into their lives these things as well. Now, for us, what that means practically is that there are people all around us that we need to be passing it on to that aren't hearing. But it also means something else. Our central goal for our child's life, I believe, and I fail at times, but this is what I want to be the central goal for my children, is that they share the gospel with a generation yet unborn that I'll never see. That's what I want for them. That's what I want for them. I don't always want that, honestly. I want to want that. I want to want their primary purpose and goal to be to share the gospel with a generation as yet unborn. I want to be able to say and really, really mean it from all the bottom of my heart. I would rather you as my child live on the other side of the world in God's will than next door to me outside God's will. I would rather you as my child be in the grave inside God's will than in a mansion outside God's will. That's what we must be able to look at our children and want to be able to say with integrity, is to want that. That our purpose for our children is that the generation yet unborn hears the gospel, such that people in every nation have the opportunity to respond in faith to the rightful King of the universe. That's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what we desire in this. And to recognize our children can grow up and be very, very successful and very, very happy and have all the right figures on their 1040 form and have all the right degrees on their wall, and we can be a failure and a fool because we haven't built anything into their lives that lasts. We can do that. But in the midst of this, I want us to remember one other thing, that we serve a Savior who tells the story better than we do. You know what? You're going to fail. You're going to fall short at this. One lady at the end of one time when I presented some different things on family ministry a few years ago said, "This is so hard and I feel so inadequate." And I told her, "That's because it is really hard and you really are inadequate." I'm probably not a very good encourager at things, but I'm just being honest. It is hard and you are inadequate, okay? But God is more than adequate. We serve a God who's more than adequate. You know what? You're going to mess up at this week, but keep at it. And you know as well as I do that if you're honest, if your child turns out loving God and serving God, you can say, "It was not because of me that happened. It's because I serve a God who tells a better story than I do. That's why." So we can choose a life for our children and for ourselves of doing something impressive, something that passes away, that looks really good, or we can choose to make an impression. And when we choose to be impressive, we're a fool. We choose to leave an impression. We are responding through our lives to the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment. God, thank you for this time that you've given to us. God, I pray that what I have said, that what comes from me will be forgotten. Let me and my name be forgotten. But let what is true to your truth and your word be remembered and burned so deeply in people's hearts that they can never escape it. God, thank you for this time you give us together. May you be glorified in your name. Amen. I want you to do something while the musicians play. I want you to take, just as if you can anyway, pull out your keys. I want you to kind of look through. It's a tangible way of looking at something. And each one of those keys has some sort of story that you could think through this past week. Look at your car key, for example. And think about the conversations you've had in the past week in the car. Look at the key to your house. Think about what's happened in your house this past week. Look at the key to your workplace and think about your job the past week. Look at those tangibly. And just ask yourself, more importantly, ask God to show you, where in these areas am I trying to be impressive? And where am I seeking God's storyline in His way so that there's an impression left? Think about all the storylines from this past week. Just for a few moments, just grip those as tight as you can in your hand. That bundle of keys, just grip them there as tight as you can. And while you've got them gripped so tight, pray through that. In those areas that you realize that you're not really living in a storyline that lasts, offer that up to God. Confess that to Him. And as you confess that to Him, just open your hand slowly, as if you're offering Him all that that's in your hand. And let that release that you feel in your fist there be a release that really happens in your heart. You say, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of just chasing my own storyline. I want a better one. As you try to pursue that storyline this week, you're going to fall short. It's okay. Because we serve a Savior who never fell short. And He has given to us His own goodness, His own perfection, His own righteousness. And precisely because of that, when we fall short, we don't have to stay fallen. Stand up, and we can run into His arms. We can move forward again. Keep moving, looking for that better storyline that He has. God, I want Your storyline, not the one I've been chasing. Show me how. Show me the way. To God be the glory.